to heal this world. And Lord, I pray that whatever is given this morning, you would take it and multiply it dramatically give anybody who's in charge of the stewardship, to give them wisdom, Lord, and let the impact of this be eternal and global. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a couple of quick announcements. First of all, families, sure that the Valentine's Day candy is just about gone, and you've got maybe just a few little hearts left and all that. Well, this Saturday at 10 o'clock is the church's big Easter egg hunt. And we'd love to have you join us. It's a great time for the kids to go dig around for some candy and for the parents to kind of get a chance to connect. Also, ladies, Friday and Saturday, April 4th and 5th, is the big women's retreat, Wising Up. This is the registration form. Please get those filled in as soon as possible so we can reserve your spot. And then, guys, we've got something this week as well, too. And we know, guys, it's sometimes hard for us to connect and to kind of build a relationship here at Capitol. But this Thursday morning is the very next Guys Breakfast at 7 a.m. at Market Streets downtown. And I know you guys, this is how it is. Guys, if you have a hard time sometimes connecting on Sunday morning, you just want a chance to talk. But then you also get to see what the women do with their women's brunch. And they, you know, maybe you see black market croissant that sneaks by you once in a while, or you see some of their fancy little things. You thought, I want that food, but I just couldn't endure a women's brunch, you know? This is your opportunity to have both. It's a chance just to hang out with some guys, only an hour, by 8 o'clock, we're done. But also to have some fantastic food, and nothing enhances male bonding like an omelet and some Market Street potatoes. So please, sign up at the back table or send an email to men@capitalchurch.com.
Thank you, Paul. How are we doing today? Man, it's great to see you. I've been excited to tell you about a few things today. As Paul mentioned, you know, our Swaziland team, they made it there safely. They're doing well. I've exchanged a couple emails with them already. And they're actually today beginning ministry there. So I look forward to getting some great reports back about what God's doing in our little village of Mkombokati there in Swaziland. Some other really, really good news. Girl Scout cookies just went on sale. You know what that is? Anybody know what that is? A Samoa. Who likes Samoas? No, I mean who really likes Samoas. No, I mean with passion. With great passion. It's Chaz, isn't it? Yeah, I saw it in your eye. I saw it in your eye. I wondered, you know, a lot of our college students left for spring break. I thought, would anybody take me up on the Samoas? Help yourself right now. It'll keep you awake during a message. What? Whoa, 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 whoa. What? It's filled with broccoli? Look. Okay, this cute little girl with her big brown eyes, she looks up at me. Well, help me, I want to be a leader and go to college. It's a Girl Scout conspiracy. No, really. Don't worry. I won't leave you hanging. Here's the real thing. You would have eaten the broccoli, though, right? Hey, this is a test of your spiritual maturity.
Yeah.
Freely you have been given, now freely give. Share with your friends. Help keep them awake. Nothing like a Samoa. Well, this morning I want to talk to you about expectations. There are certain things that we expect in life, certain things we count on. We expect 2 + 2 = 4. You put a coin in a machine, you expect a Twix bar to pop out. You open a box of Samoas and there better be a Samoa inside the box. Or, you do good things, you're a good person, you expect good things to happen to you. That should have been the case for one young man earlier this year. Canadian Jason Brunel was driving down a Canadian road when he encountered a car that was pulled off to the side. The owner of the car was standing outside of the car, waving his hands frantically. As our good Samaritan Jason Brunel pulled over to the roadside to assist the man, an unseen man reached in through Jason's open window and yanked him out of his car. Brunel was then beaten by 3 or 4 men with rebar. He was able to break free. He dove into his car and he raced off to the hospital where he was treated. Lost 2 liters of blood, broken nose, all kinds of lacerations and bruises. The guy was in pretty bad shape. After the incident, the victim claims that he will never help anyone on the road again. In fact, he said to reporters, and I quote, "If there was a blonde, half-naked chick running away from a guy with a chainsaw, I still wouldn't stop." Good things should happen to good people, right? Nice guys should finish first. Pastors preparing sermons should be blessed and have everything go easy for them, right? You see where this is going. If you've been here for any time at all, you realize that shockingly dumb things happen to me all the time. Just yesterday morning, that's right, Saturday morning, I was in my office early thinking and praying. Thinking and praying about the very homily to which you now listen. And I decided to take my daily dose of vitamins. I take these vitamins every day, and I said, oh, I'm just going to take my vitamins now. Now, you know what they say? They say, never take vitamins on an empty stomach. That's what they say. Now, I never listen to them. I don't know who they are. So I take my vitamins, and as I prayerfully exegete the Holy Writ in service to our Lord, it was like someone punched me in the gut. I double over in sickness, heaving into my trash can in the basement. You enjoying those Samoas then? I was so violently ill that I broke blood vessels in my face. You could probably still see it if you look carefully. I was just a mess. I looked so bad that Suzanne put makeup on me yesterday before the Saturday service. Really, that's how bad it was. And it was so bad that I let her, actually. It was a really special moment for me. What did I do wrong? I took vitamins and exposited the Word of God. It's not fair. Life is full of surprises, though, isn't it? Life's unpredictable, and life is not always fair. So to you and to me, Jesus says something in John chapter 16 and verse 33. He says, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. If you read really carefully, tucked away in the middle of this verse is a promise. But it's not a good promise of rainbows and fluffy little kitties. No, no. In this world, you will have trouble. In this section of John chapter 16, Jesus is warning his disciples about their future. And he's doing this so that they won't get disillusioned when the rug gets pulled out from underneath them. He's saying, my friends, do not be surprised if things start to come unhinged around you. Today we're talking about unfulfilled expectation. That frustration in life when you take 2 plus 2, but the world gives you 5. When you took that job last year, you had absolutely no idea it would be like it is today. When you walked down the aisle, you had absolutely no idea how difficult he would be. I mean, well, he just did it. Clothes, hamper, come on. All your life you wanted children. Now you just want a refund. Writer Barbara Johnson explains, she says, we should have had rabbits instead of kids. At least then we would have gotten one good meal out of the deal. Unfulfilled expectations. But I'm sorry to say that not all of our unfulfilled expectations are laughing matters. Maybe you've been there. Where each month you have more bills and you have money. Each month you wonder if you'll ever heal from the wounds of a divorce. Each day passes while you watch a loved one's body being ravaged by disease. You never expected it would be like this. I went wrong. Maybe you've been there. Maybe you are there. If so, I think God has something He wants to tell you today. This morning we're continuing a series that we've called Famous Words, Famous Last Words, where we've looked at what are called the farewell discourses of Jesus. Now these are the last conversations that Jesus has with His disciples. You can find them in John 13, John 17. These are the last words that He shares with His closest followers on the eve of His crucifixion. And they happen to be some of the deepest, some of the most intimate and challenging teachings in all the Bible. Today we're in John 16, and we're going to pick up on a conversation. This is probably just mere hours before the arrest of Jesus, where Jesus elaborates on a theme that He introduced in an earlier conversation. It's John 16 and verse 16. He tells them, "In a little while, you will see me no more. And then after a little while, you will see me." Look how the disciples respond. We've seen this before. Verse 17, some of His disciples said to one another, "What does He mean by saying, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me'? And 'because I'm going to the Father.'" They kept asking, "What does He mean by 'in a little while'? We don't understand what He's saying." Can you see the disciples whispering behind Jesus, what is He even saying? I don't understand. What does He mean? What does He mean? What does He mean He's leaving? He shouldn't be leaving. We're in Jerusalem now. This should be this should be game day. Now He's saying He's leaving. What is he getting at here? Everyone's afraid to ask the teacher. Verse 19, Jesus saw that they wanted to ask Him about this. So He said to them, "Are you asking one another what I meant when I said, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me'? I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy." Now, as you and I read John 16, most of us know exactly to what Jesus is referring. He's talking about the cross and the resurrection. But keep in mind, go back to that Thursday evening when this conversation is taking place. They have no idea what He's talking about. And as He's saying this, sure, He mentioned joy, but you get the sense these disciples are stuck on grief. What do you mean, grief? Grief, mourning, weeping, not on their agenda. Wasn't a part of the plan. They didn't sign up for that. Take John, for instance, the writer of this gospel. John gave up everything to follow Jesus. He gave up his career to follow Jesus. He left his family and his friends to follow Jesus. But beyond the sacrifice that John made, John has placed his hope in Jesus. He's hitched his train to Jesus. He hangs on His every word, not just because Jesus is John's rabbi, but he's hanging on His every word because he believes that He is the Messiah. The Messiah. This is a big deal. Most of us have heard the term Messiah. Mashiach in Hebrew. Christos in Greek, Christ as we know it. It means the one who is anointed, the anointed one. The great deliverer who's been sent from God to overthrow the powers of the enemy and usher in the kingdom of God and bring the people of God right back to the place of glory and abundance and prosperity that they used to know back in the days of King David and King Solomon. That is the Messiah. And in the days of Jesus, in the days of John in the first century, the people were longing for Him. We're begging God, "Send your Messiah, send your deliverer, because they were all being oppressed by the Roman government. And there were all kinds of ideas in the first century about what does it mean to be a Messiah. Everybody had his idea. So there wasn't one concrete way of saying, oh, the Messiah will come and he will look like this. There wasn't one concrete idea. But there seemed to be a couple themes that were present in most people's idea and really in most people's theology of what a Messiah would look like. Scholar N.T. Wright points out two of these important themes. The first one is that a Messiah, when he comes, he would restore the temple. Now, the temple, this is a model of what the temple would look like if it were in existence today. The temple is is the center of worship for the Jews. According to the Jewish idea, is God himself dwelt in the temple. The temple was the place where heaven intersected with earth. Temple's a big deal. When the Messiah would return, he would take the throne of David and he would restore the temple to its original glory. One purpose of the Messiah. Here's another expectation of the Messiah. The Messiah would come and he would overthrow the enemy. He would do battle for the Israelites. And he would take Israel, who's currently being occupied by the Roman government. And really, Israel at this point is more of like a province than it is its own nation. It's completely subjugated to the rule of Caesar. The Messiah would come. And he would, with the power of a massive army, he would overthrow Caesar. And he'd say, no more. Think of King Aragorn from The Lord of the Rings coming in to defend his people. That's why that book, it had very messianic themes. That's what's going on here. The king would come back and he'd overthrow the rulers and take his rightful place at the throne. Stop the oppression, stop the violence, stop the taxation, bring freedom. That was the belief on the street in the first century. This is what John believed. This is what Mary believed. This is what Peter believed. A king that would come back in power. That's why when in the garden, when Jesus is arrested, you have Peter drawing his sword and hacking off somebody's ear. And we shouldn't say, oh man, he's a really violent dude. This is horrible. Well, maybe, but this is exactly what they expected. I mean, it's game day for Peter. He's saying, well, they're coming to arrest. Now it's time. Let's do this. That's why I always carried a sword. See? This was the expectation on the street in those days. Think about it. When they saw Jesus cleanse the temple, we see it as, oh, Jesus is protecting, you know, that which is sacred. And while that is very true, his followers would have seen this as a royal act. That's the behavior of a king. A king who's claiming the throne, and by claiming the throne, claims right to rule over the temple. And as Jesus ran out the money changers and the people who were swindling goods from other people within the temple grounds, they saw this is a Messiah. This is a Messiah. When just a few days earlier, this is Thursday in the week, rewind to Sunday, which is actually the day we celebrate today, Palm Sunday. Jesus instructs his followers, go into the city, get a donkey, bring the donkey to me. I'm going to ride that donkey into town. And then he sets us all this up. Okay, when the disciples are hearing this, we don't know that because we're just reading the story for the first time. But these are disciples. These are Talmudim, as we talked about a few weeks ago. They know their scriptures. And they immediately go back to Zechariah 9, where there's this beautiful messianic prophecy about how the king, the great Messiah, would ride into town on a donkey and ride up to the Temple Mount as Jesus did, proclaiming his rule. So when Jesus does that on Sunday, this is what the disciples are thinking. It's their Messiah. He's here. Jesus is the Messiah on whose shoulders would rest the hopes and the dreams of all the people of God. I mean, you talk about high expectations. Now, imagine those hopes being dashed on the surface of stone-cold reality as John watches his Messiah arrested, beaten, crucified, and killed. Now, if you were John, how would you feel on Friday looking up at your Messiah as his life is ebbed away? If you were John, how would you feel on Saturday morning, that very dark Sabbath day, when all your dreams, all your plans, annihilated? Think of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Years earlier, the angel Gabriel appeared to her. He said, "Mary, you're going to have a boy, and this boy will be the Messiah." She raises this boy knowing that he's to be the great deliverer of Israel. She sees him conversing with the priests in the temple when he's at the age of 12. She watches him as he develops a following as an adult, and all these people start to listen to him and seek him out and go to him. She's his mother, but she too awaits for her Messiah's action. And now, she sits at the foot of the cross, looking up at her firstborn son, who is in excruciating pain, and she's powerless to do anything. I wonder if she remembered the words of Simeon the prophet, who after Jesus' birth prophesied, he confirmed, "Yes, this is the Messiah." But by him being the Messiah, a sword will pierce your heart, Mary. I wonder if that's what's going through her mind right then. I can't even fathom the pain that Mary must know. And the idea that he was crucified is just horrible. I mean, it is an absolutely atrocious way to die. There are all kinds of medical accounts that would tell you how one dies when being crucified. And it is brutal. It is cruel. But besides all of that, it's the shame of being crucified. Most likely he was crucified naked, and they would do that intentionally. And it was the idea of why they crucified people. You weren't just crucified for stealing bread. We've heard that the two men who were crucified on either side of Jesus, that they were thieves. Well, that's an old mistranslation. These guys were brigands. These were rebels. They were revolutionaries who did what they could to overthrow the hand of the Romans, to overthrow the hand of Caesar. You see, the cross, crucifixion, was a punishment these days specifically designed for insurrectionists. People who rebelled against Caesar. And so they'd hang these people on a cross and they'd proclaim to their followers and to the rest of the world, "This is what happens when you mess with Caesar. Caesar is Lord. Caesar is King." And all these would-be messiahs, they'd hang them on a cross and say, "There is your Messiah." Imagine the shock and the confusion of Friday and then that next day, that Black Sabbath. The despair, the feeling of abandonment. But I wonder if they recalled, I wonder if any of the disciples recalled the words of Jesus just 2 days earlier, where he said, as we read in John 16 and verse 20, "I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy." On Saturday morning, joy is probably the last thing on John's mind. Have you ever had one of those moments in life where everything was so sad, your situation so bleak, that you couldn't imagine ever being happy again? I suspect that that accurately describes John's Saturday morning. But if you and I understand how God works, I really believe that we could learn to have joy even in our darkest moments, in any and every circumstance. This isn't easy. This isn't easy when all the data points to the fact that God is absent. I believe that we can develop the kind of faith that looks past our problems and waits for the Lord to work. To trust Him. Not to trust that He will solve every one of our problems and wrap them up in a nice little package and give them to us, and it's all going to be great and everything's going to be just the way we want it. That's not the kind of faith I'm talking about. That's not the kind of trust I'm talking about. I'm talking about a God who can work in, around, through, beyond, in spite of all of our problems. A God who is so big that He could turn sorrow into joy. A God who's so big He could bring hope from the midst of despair. What if we can have that kind of faith? What if we can have that kind of joy even in the midst of the pain? When Jesus is talking to His disciples about this, what they're getting ready to experience, He likens it to a woman in labor, which I think is fascinating. I've not been in labor. From what they tell me, childbirth is a little difficult. Childbirth is not something that, There was, for centuries, since the dawn of mankind, we've tried to find all kinds of ways to ease the pain of childbirth, haven't we? All kinds of things that we do, from drugs to therapies, things like that. This week I read about an invention by George and Charlotte Blonsky. It is called the apparatus for facilitating the birth of a child by centrifugal force. Oh, yeah. First of all, I want to tell you this is not a device from the Middle Ages. This was patented in 1965. Let me explain how this works. A delivering mother is strapped to a table where she's spun around in a circle so that the natural centrifugal force created would act in unison with the mother's efforts so that the baby would be delivered into a woven basket, which you will see on your left. I'm not going to tell you what the real name of that basket is. You can look it up. Yeah. The Blonskys, who, by the way, had no children of their own. The Blonskys got this idea after watching an elephant give birth. If any of you expecting ladies are interested, there will be a sign up at the back table. Well, there's certainly great pain in childbearing. Jesus explains His disciples' grief by saying this in verse 21. He says, a woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. Now, when Jesus is saying this, of course, He doesn't mean that she literally forgets the pain of experience. I think it hurt a little. It stung a bit. That's not what He's saying. He's saying that the joy found in the baby after childbirth far outweighs the pain. And so He adds, verse 22, so with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. We used to say it like this, it's a joy that the world didn't give, and the world couldn't take away. Here's what He's saying. Do not be surprised when your expectations go unfulfilled. Don't be surprised when you experience suffering. Don't be surprised if everything goes dark, everything goes black. It could happen. Don't be surprised if it does. But if it does, look for the Lord. Look for God at work. Because He's there. And He's a really big God. And most of us, the problem we have with our concepts of God is that we worship way too small of a God. This is a God who is so big that He really will turn sorrow into joy and bring hope from despair. Now, it's hard to believe that in the moment. No one would have believed in John's day that even the cross itself was a joyful thing. You couldn't, if you and I were to get into a time machine that had a flux capacitor, which is what makes time travel possible. If you and I were to get into a time machine, and did any of you not get that? It's okay. And we were to go back to the first century, and we were to tell John on Saturday morning, "Hey, John, buck up. It's good. It's good." Even if we would have explained it, it would have been hard to believe. How is it that even the arrest, crucifixion, and death of the Son of God, how would that all be a part of God's plan? It did not compute. They had totally different expectations for this. Jesus had said to him earlier, we looked at this about 4 weeks ago, in John 13 and verse 31, he said, here in the farewell discourses, he says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him." Okay? Now remember what they're thinking. Jesus just rode into town on a donkey. It's prophecy. It's messianic. And now He says to them, they just had the Last Supper. It's this beautiful meal. And He gathers them around and He says, "My friends, now I'm going to be glorified." What are they thinking? A throne. They're thinking about a throne. They're exactly right. It's just not the throne that they expected. I never would have guessed that that throne would be a wooden cross of Caesar. Where's the glory in that? Let me explain. According to the scriptures, since the days of Adam and Eve, there had been this rift between God and man. It was created by our sin. It was created by our rebellion against God. And the penalty for that sin was death. Now God in His grace allowed His people to come to Him, and instead of them dying for their sin, He allowed them to make sacrifices. Every year they'd make sacrifices to atone for their sin. This is hard for us to get our brains around. It sounds so barbaric, but you got to understand it made perfect sense to them back then. It made perfect sense to them. So every year they'd come and they'd make these sacrifices. And it would atone for sin for 1 year. But it never changed them. It never did any work on the inside to make them into new people. It just covered over their sin and spared them from the wrath. Now you see, the cross of Christ, was about God taking things into His own hands, which He is so good at doing. Realizing that you and I could not fix our own problem. But as the prophet Isaiah says, that His own arm worked our salvation for us. And He came and He became the sacrifice. Jesus was the sacrifice who bore the wrath of God so that we wouldn't have to. He bore the wrath of God once and for all so that we could be reconciled to God. So that the trajectory of the world might be reversed. And that Jesus, by dying on the cross, would put evil in its place in order to redeem mankind. You see this in Galatians chapter 3. Paul writes, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." Isaiah 53 and verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. My friends, no one would have seen this coming. No one would have seen this coming. They expected a throne, not that kind of throne. They heard Jesus say, "If I'm high and lifted up, I will draw all men unto me." What are they thinking? The throne. What's he thinking? The cross. This Roman cross, which in that day was such a horrible symbol of shame and disgrace. Who would have known that today that little cross that's around your neck would be the greatest symbol of selfless love? The greatest symbol of love that this world has ever seen. Now, let me ask you a question. Did Jesus fail as a Messiah? Let's review the two criteria I mentioned earlier. First, did Jesus overthrow the enemy? Did he win? Did he overcome the world? Look at Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. God never intended that Jesus would physically overthrow the Romans. He went directly to the spiritual powers that hold men captive on the inside, the spiritual powers that cause all evil, hate, violence, oppression. And he took away their power, making a public spectacle of them by turning the world up on its end. So you think that's shame? You think that's disgrace? I'll make it a symbol of love and sacrifice. He fought a battle. It just wasn't the battle they expected. Did he restore the temple? There's this interesting passage in the New Testament where Jesus is walking by the temple mount and he says about the temple, he says, "I will destroy that building and raise it again in 3 days." You got to understand, I mean, this was Herod's temple. This was a gorgeous piece of work, gold, the whole bit. I mean, it was breathtaking. And Jesus said, "Yeah, I'll tear that thing down and rebuild it in 3 days." If you were there listening to him, this would have sounded absurd on the one hand and blasphemous on the other. Yeah? The temple, remember, was the symbol of God's presence. The temple was a holy place. It was so holy that only consecrated priests could enter the temple. And inside the temple, there was a curtain. It was a massive curtain that separated the holy place, as it was called, from the most holy place. The most holy place was a place where only the high priest could enter. And this curtain that separated the two, it was 30 feet wide and 60 feet tall. It's huge. The scriptures tell us that at the moment Jesus died, the curtain that separates the holy place from the most holy place was torn in two from top to bottom, 60 feet high. What does this say? My friends, that temple has lost its purpose. Access to God is now available to everyone because of what Jesus did. Did he restore the temple to its original glory? Even better. He took the temple, which was built of wood and brick and gold, and he demolished it and said, no, I will make the temple of God the heart of mankind. Your heart, my heart. We are his temple, and in us can dwell the very presence of God. Because he wants us to be reconciled with him. He wants us to know him. That, my friends, is the message of the cross. It is a message of freedom. It is a message of love. It's a message of hope. The cross reminds us that God is so big, he will turn sorrow into joy. He will bring hope from despair. The cross reminds us that God is so big, he can take the world's greatest moment of evil. The world's greatest moment of evil, the day that we murdered the Son of God. He can take the world's greatest moment of evil, turn it around, and make it the world's greatest moment of hope and love. That is why Christians all over the world for 2,000 years have celebrated not just the resurrection, but the cross. And that's what I'd like to do this morning. I'd like our host to come forward. This morning, we are going to celebrate the death of Jesus by an ancient sacrament of communion, where we take the bread and the cup and we remember what the Lord has done on the cross by taking these. Now, let me tell you something. Some of you are guests with us today and you haven't been with us when we've done this in the past. I want you to know you are free to join us. You don't have to be a member of Capital to participate in our communion. But you also can feel perfectly comfortable just sitting back and observing. If you don't feel comfortable participating, feel free to allow the cup and the bread to pass you by. That's perfectly acceptable as well. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to take the bread and the cup. I want you to hold it. We'll receive together in just a moment. But as the hosts are passing the cup, I wanted to share with you the prophecy from Isaiah 53, where centuries before Christ was even born, the prophet Isaiah told the people of Israel exactly who this Messiah would be and exactly what he did for all of us. If God is big enough to turn the world's darkest event into its brightest moment, then your problems don't stand a chance. I know we're all in different spaces in life. And some of us are in seasons of blessing. And oh, I'm so thankful. I'm so thankful. But some of us are going through some very, very difficult times right now. And everything's gone black. And you're crying out to a God who sometimes you don't even know if he's hearing you. And you may feel a lot like John did on Saturday morning. But I want you to know, in spite of what you see going on around you, he is a God in whom you can put your faith and you can put your trust. And though from your perspective, you can't see how it's all going to shake out, and you certainly can't control it, there's a wonderful God who I believe will turn your sorrow into joy and bring hope from your despair. This morning, as we take the bread and the cup, if that's the space that you are in, I want you to remember his sacrifice in a new way today. Remember that this sacrifice not only represents the love of God, but the power of God. Please bow your heads with me. Jesus, you died that we might have relationship with God. You died that we might be temples of the living God. So I pray that in this symbol of remembrance, that you would reveal your closeness to us. Remind us, God, that you are with us and that you are at work in spite of what we see around us. God of creation, God of the cross, make yourself very real, especially to my friends who are troubled, discouraged, disillusioned. In this act of remembrance, make yourself real. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we read that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Would you take the bread? In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Would you take the cup? Please stand. My friends, at the close of the service, there will be some folks who will be up here at the front. If you are going through one of those dark seasons where you cannot see God, I encourage you, especially if you've never done this, just come up to the front and let one of our folks pray for you and believe with you that you might even see God in that darkest moment. For all of us. Jesus told us that we would face trouble. So if you do, when you do, may you face that trouble with faith and hope. May you remember that this is a God who is so big that though weeping may last through the night, joy will come in the morning. Thanks for being here.